Today's reading is from Exodus chapter 19 verses 1 to 6 and then chapter 20 verses 1 to 21. So first of all, chapter 19 verse 1 to 6, which can be found on page 74 of the Church Bible provided. On the first day of the third month after the Israelites left Egypt, on that very day they came to the desert of Sinai. After they had set out from Rephidim, they entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the descendants of Jacob, and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on the eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites." Chapter 20, verses 1 to 21. And God spoke all these words: "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth below, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to a thousand generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. The Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son or daughter, nor your male or female servant, nor your animals, nor any foreigner residing in your towns. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. But he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honour your father and your mother, so that you may live long in the land and the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male or female servant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor." When the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself, and we will listen. But do not have God speak to us, or we will die." Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. God has come to test you, so that the fear of God be with you to keep you from sinning." The people remained at a distance while Moses approached the thick darkness where God was.
Thanks so much, Rex. Well, here we are, the Ten Commandments, this high point in the book of Exodus. We're going to start, though, by thinking about what does it mean to be free? What does it mean to be free? We all want freedom, but what does it look like? What does that look like for you to be free? Sometimes we think about freedom as being freed from something. We feel trapped by something, and freedom means just getting away from it. It means escaping it, no longer having that thing over us. And we've seen that kind of freedom in Exodus. So God's people are under vicious slavery in Egypt, and we've seen the way over the last few weeks how God has rescued them out of it. If you've seen the movie The Prince of Egypt, anyone seen this movie? I watched it again. Yeah. There's some fans at the back. I rewatched it the other week. You remember the ending of the movie? So you got Moses and the Israelites. They've crossed through the Red Sea, the dramatic sort of scene. The Egyptian army has been defeated. And Moses' wife says to him, "Look at your people, Moses. They are free." And the kind of feeling you get is that's the high point. There's this spectacular moment. The slave masters are finally defeated, never to rise again. But here's what's really interesting. That is not the climax of the story of the Exodus. The movie kind of finishes halfway through the book. It finishes halfway through the story. The Exodus wasn't just about Moses' people having their slavery taken away. It wasn't just being freed from something. If this people were going to be really free, they needed something more. They didn't just need to be taken out of Egypt. They needed to be brought to God, brought into a living relationship with Him. That's what God told Moses was going to happen back in chapter 3. If you remember right back then, it was before all those amazing events, but he's on this same mountain and God says to Moses, when you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. See what's going on here? Their freedom, it wasn't just freedom from something. It had a positive purpose. They were freed for something, into something. They were freed for God. They were freed for worship. I think it's an important thing for us to remember about the freedom that God gives us. God wants to free you, to give you joy and life. And He knows that true freedom comes through, it's not just being freed from things. True freedom comes through a relationship, a living relationship with Him. That's what you were made for. But one of the key words that the Bible uses to describe this relationship that God is making with people, one of the key words the Bible uses is this word, covenant. It's a bit of an unused, we don't often use it. It's a bit of a strange word. But we saw it right about the start of Exodus, back in chapter 2. There's already a covenant in the background sort of driving this whole story. So it was because God remembered His covenant with Abraham, this promises that He made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. It's based on that He rescues their descendants out of Egypt. So a covenant is like it's a relationship based on binding promises between two parties. It's kind of like a contract, but contract is too cold an idea. It's much more personal. Think of like a marriage, a husband and wife bind themselves together through promises. It's the same kind of thing. And now in this, what's happening in this next part of Exodus, that covenant with Abraham right back then, it kind of gets taken up and built on. God now makes a covenant with the whole nation, with all of Israel. And so the famous Ten Commandments that we just read, they're kind of like the terms of this covenant with Israel, the law that marks them out as God's special people. And we're going to sort of work through this. We're going to think about this covenant that God made, look through these Ten Commandments as well. And as we do, I want us to see three things. It's a covenant of wonderful grace. It's a covenant of good instruction. And yet, it exposes the need for something more. There's something more going on here, which we'll get to. But first thing you want to see is that God makes this covenant with Israel after saving them by His grace. After saving them by His grace. That's how the Ten Commandments begin. So Exodus 20, verse 1, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. See, that sometimes we just sort of skip over that verse when you think about the Ten Commandments, but it's actually really critical. Before getting to God's covenant laws, God reminds them reminds the people that He, Yahweh, is their God who saved them not because of anything that they did, but purely by His grace, because of His grace to them. Now, you see that back in chapter 19 too. So the whole nation come to this mountain, Mount Sinai, and God says to Moses in verse 4, down the bottom of the screen there. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Eagles are kind of an image of strength and protection. And God said, that's what I did for you. That's the foundation, my gracious salvation of you. God's grace comes first. And then flowing out of that, in thankful response to that, he calls them to obedience. He gives them good laws to follow. You keep reading chapter 19. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you'll be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you'll be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Notice the order here. Israel's obedience doesn't form the relationship. The relationship is formed by God's grace. He has chosen to save this people purely by his grace. But their obedience flows out of it and sort of flourishes it. These verses aren't God saying, I'll hold off from being your God until you prove yourself. They're already his people. What these verses describe, they're kind of describing the blessing that will come if Israel does keep this covenant. They'll stand out from the nations around them. They'll be a shining treasure in a dark world. They'll show God's goodness to the world. That's the kind of promise of keeping this covenant that God puts before Israel. So God didn't give Moses the Ten Commandments while Israel was still in Egypt and say, look, here are my laws. If you can manage to keep these, then I'll save you out of slavery. So have a crack, see how you go, and if you're very good, then I'll save you. And that's important to notice because I reckon that's how heaps of people think that Christianity works. That's what heaps of people think about Christianity. Christianity is basically a handbook for life. Here are the rules. Here are some good moral examples. And if I do enough of the good things, perhaps God will look at my life and, you know, the good will outweigh the bad. But I think lots of people think that's what Christianity is, but that is not what Christianity is. That's not the gospel. God doesn't save his people because they've proved themselves worthy. He saves by his grace. That is the unshakable foundation of this relationship that God is entering into with the people, with this covenant. Not what Israel would do, but what God had done. Okay, and then in thankful response to that, God gives them good instruction to follow. So the Ten Commandments, here's a snapshot from the famous movie. Has anyone seen the Charlton Heston Ten Commandments? That's really old, but it's a good movie. The famous Ten Commandments are the most famous part of the instruction that God gives here. But interestingly, they're not the whole thing, right? So you keep reading through Exodus. There's a few more chapters of these laws that he gives. But what they're doing, what the rest of those laws, they're kind of working out the implications of the Ten Commandments in everyday life. They're kind of putting it into practice. They're all linked to these Ten Commandments and flowing out of them. It's kind of God's way of teaching this new nation how to live together. So these 10 words, these 10 commandments are like a foundation for their life together. They show what it's like to relate well to each other and to God. I reckon it's a little bit like learning a new board game. Any board game fans out there? This is how I do board games. I like to read the rule book first. And sorry, my kids know. The rule book looks intimidating and boring, but the rules are there to help you play the game well. When you know them, you're actually freed up to enjoy it. You're actually freed up to enjoy it as it's meant to be enjoyed. That's what God's doing for this new nation with all these laws. And here we go. There's a summary of them on the screen. Notice where the commandments begin. They begin with God. They begin with the people's relationship to God. The first four are really about that, about their relationship to God. And it's only after that that they move on to their kind of relationships with each other down here. That's a really important principle that's sort of embodied here. how you live down here flows out of who or what you worship. Flows out of who you worship, what you worship. So the first commandment says, you shall have no other gods before me. And that sort of flows into the next. Don't make an image, an idol that you bow down to worship. God is he's reorienting his people's hearts so that they worship him and him alone. And we saw this a few weeks ago. This is not some kind of divine ego trip. It's because what we worship shapes us. You worship money or power or approval or pleasure, and those things will eventually, they'll shape you and eventually they'll consume you. But worship the God of grace, the God who carries his people on eagle's wings, and that will be life to you. Then comes the command not to misuse God's name. That's bigger. Like often we think of that commandment and we think it just means don't use God's name as a swear word. It probably has implications for that. It's much bigger than that though, not taking God's name in vain or misusing God's name. The idea is about bearing God's name, taking up God's name in a way that honours him, representing him well in the world. You walk around bearing God's name, so don't do that in vain, is the idea. And because Israel is to be a holy people, they are to live differently to the nations around them. And one way they were to do that, one key way, was through this idea of Sabbath, one day in seven set apart for rest. The Sabbath was a weekly reminder that they didn't need to be driven by the relentless demands of the world. They could stop, they could rest, they could entrust themselves to the God who made the world and who provides for them. So those first four kind of are more focused on the relationship with God. Then the commandments move into relationships with each other. So honour your parents, don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't lie. See what God's doing? He's forming a community. He's giving them this basis for a community where people honour one another, where life and marriage and truth are valued, where people don't simply give in to every urge they have. And then there's that final commandment, you shall not covet. It's an interesting one, I think. It sort of stands out from the rest because it's not really enforceable. You can't police someone's heart. And I think that's actually the point. This is getting at something really important about the Ten Commandments. They're not just a checklist to sort of measure your outward behaviour by. God is, he's getting to the heart. These Ten Commandments are about becoming a kind of person, a type of person whose heart is towards God. God is forming people who love him and who love each other. That's kind of the summary of the law that Jesus gives. If you remember, Jesus himself summarizes the whole law by these two commandments: love God and love your neighbor as yourself. These commandments are good because they show us what love looks like. And it's no wonder, I think, that the psalmist says, and we kind of said it, a version of this, the psalmist says, oh, how I love your law. God's law is good. But there's a problem. The problem wasn't with the law that God gave to his people. The problem is with the people that God gave the law to. Exodus 24 shows Moses formalizing the covenant between God and Israel. There's this ceremony that happens. The people start really confidently. You can see it on the screen there. They say, everything the Lord has said, we will do. So they start, with confidence, they start well. And then there's this formal ceremony that happens, this is how covenants were made in the ancient world. Moses sort of reads from the book of the covenant we read, and again they say, we will do everything the Lord has said, we will obey. Then blood is sprinkled on the people as a sign of the seriousness of the covenant. It's like they're saying, in effect, is what they're saying is, we're all in. we bind ourselves to this covenant. If we break this, we forfeit our lives. Our blood is on our own heads. It's kind of what is going on here. They're fully committing to it. But as you keep reading Exodus, as you just keep reading through the whole Old Testament story, it becomes painfully obvious that they can't keep their promise. Again and again and again and again, Israel breaks their covenant. And eventually, after incredible patience on God's part, their faithlessness brings judgment. The nation's taken into exile, back into slavery. See what's going on here? The law was good, but the people needed something more. They needed new hearts. They needed a different heart. And that's why centuries later, through the prophet Jeremiah, God promises just that. He promises something new. So look at this from a well-known passage from Jeremiah chapter 31. This is the covenant. So this is sort of, you know, the people, some of them are in exile already, and Jeremiah is sort of, he's seen this history of Israel just again and again and again breaking the covenant. And God gives him this word. This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. Do you see what's changed here? At Mount Sinai, God's law was written on stone, on tablets of stone. Now God promises to write his law on human hearts. Israel doesn't just need better instructions. They need transformation. They need forgiveness. They need a new covenant, a new relationship. And that is exactly what Jesus has come to bring. There's this really interesting, I think a really striking connection when you get to Jesus to what's happening here with Moses and the mountain. Jesus also goes up a mountain. He goes up mountains lots of times, but there's a really famous time that Jesus goes up a mountain. He goes up this time, though, not to receive instruction from God, but to give out instruction as God in the flesh. I'm talking, of course, about the famous Sermon on the Mount. You read it in Matthew chapter 5. He says this in Matthew 5, do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. So Jesus doesn't, he's not just sort of completely starting some completely new project, sort of disconnected with what God had done in the past with Israel at Sinai. He has come to fulfill it, to fulfill this covenant. He is the faithful covenant partner Israel could never be. Where Israel failed to trust and obey God, Jesus perfectly trusts and obeys his Father. He fulfills this law. But then what he does, he takes that law and he presses it home to show its deeper meaning. And it does it in this amazing way. So if you remember the Sermon on the Mount, he does things like he takes the law, do not murder. And he says, but I say to you, anyone who is angry with has already committed murder in their hearts and will be subject to judgment. He takes the commandment not to do not commit adultery and says, he shows it. It's not just some checklist. Yeah, okay, I haven't actually committed adultery even though my heart is full of, you know, lust and desire. Like, he shows, though. He says, he takes that command and says that even lustful desire in the heart is already a violation of what God wants. So he's getting to the heart. He's showing that the law was always reaching deeper than just external behavior. It was always pointing towards the heart. And now in Jesus, that deeper reality is here, has arrived. The Old Testament law, even though it's no longer sort of our covenant legal code, as like it was for the people of Israel, it's still for us, even though it's not over us. It's still for us because it shows us God's character. It reveals our sin. It points us to Jesus. Jesus doesn't just tell us what faithfulness looks like. He actually lives it. He perfectly loves God. He loves people, sinful, broken people, and he loved us all the way to the cross. The old covenant was signed off with the blood of sacrificed animals that were sprinkled on the people. Remember that? This new covenant is established through the blood of the perfect Lamb, our Lord Jesus. Jesus is the one the whole story has been pointing towards, the one who fulfills this covenant for us, who bears our sin, the one who brings us back to God, the one who brings us, well, brings us freedom. Jesus doesn't simply give us forgiveness and kind of leave us where we were. He gives us something more. This is how the Apostle Paul puts it in his letter to the Galatians. He talks about that old covenant law, and he talks about it like it's as if it's a guardian or a sort of schoolmaster or something who was in control for a period of time, but whose job was always to prepare for Jesus. So he says this in Galatians 4. When the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Because you are his sons, God sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, the spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. Can you see how this really brings the whole Exodus story to its fulfillment? Israel was rescued from slavery in Egypt. Now, in Jesus, we are redeemed from slavery to sin and brought into something even greater, into sonship. We're brought into relationship with God. We're not simply freed from something, we're freed for Him, for God. We're given His Spirit who comes into our hearts. This is the new covenant that Jeremiah was looking forward to. God's law isn't simply written on tablets outside of us. God's Spirit is at work within us. And that's what brings about true freedom. You keep reading Galatians, and here's how Paul puts it. You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free. But do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. For the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command. Love your neighbor as yourself. So that's the goal, right? So freedom isn't just not having constraints on us. Christian freedom is freedom to become the person God made us to be. Freedom to know Him, to worship Him, to love Him and to love those around us. Freedom to serve, freedom from being enslaved to ourselves. Paul later in his letter calls this the law of Christ. This new covenant in Jesus' blood, empowered by his Spirit, is creating a community that increasingly lives out the heart of what the old covenant law was always about, this life of love. Heaps in here, isn't there? I'm conscious there's a massive sort of topic that we've looked at. But what do we make of these chapters of Exodus? So I just want to wrap things up with three things. I want to suggest three things that sort of flow out of everything that we've looked at. What do we make of these chapters, this part of Exodus about God's law? Firstly, they are good laws that show God's good character and that teach us so much about what love is like. I think that's helpful to say because sometimes Christians can sort of ignore the Old Testament and the laws and all of that and sort of be a bit bamboozled by them or intimidated by them. We are not under them anymore as a legal code, but we can and should see the holiness and beauty and wisdom of God in them to learn from them. That's the first thing. But secondly, part of the law's job is to expose our sin, to expose us. It exposes the idols that you cling to, the way that you live depending on your own strength and not resting in Him, the way that you have dishonored your parents, harbored hatred and lust in your own hearts, treated people as objects to be used for your own gain, coveted what is not yours. The law rightly exposes this in us and declares us guilty before a holy God. Perhaps you've never sat with that. Perhaps you've never sat with that, felt that, acknowledged that. Maybe you've had a shallow understanding of God's holiness and the ugliness of your sin. Today's the day to let your guard down before God, to stop pretending, to come to Him honestly, humbly, in godly sorrow and repentance, which you can do wonderfully, but and only because of the third thing that the law does. The law is it's good, it shows God's character, it exposes our sin, but thirdly, the law drives us to Jesus. The law drives us to Jesus, the mediator of a better covenant, the perfect Passover lamb, the one who opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble, the one who forgives fully and freely, the one who pours out His Spirit to restore us, to renew us, to help us to live in the freedom of His love for us, so that we might learn to love one another and so fulfill the law of Christ. So the story that began with God's people crying out in slavery comes all the way to this. God has come to bring His people to Himself. He doesn't simply want to free you from something. He wants to free you for Himself. He wants to give you Himself. And in Jesus, He has done everything necessary to bring you into that relationship. You can't keep enough rules to make yourself acceptable to God. No one can. The wonderful news of the gospel is that Jesus has fulfilled this for you, and now through His Spirit, He's transforming you from the inside out so that you can live in His freedom to love one another, to become the kind of person who increasingly reflects the God who has saved you. So love God's law for what it shows us about God. Come honestly to Him, friends. Let the law expose you and let it drive you to Christ so that you might rise up thankfully in response to His wonderful grace and live in the power that He provides. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we pray that You might do this by Your grace. We do thank You for Your word. We thank You for this part of Your word which so powerfully reveals Your good character, Your will for us. We confess our sin to You, our Father. This law does expose us and we acknowledge our sin. We're sorry for it. We know that we cannot stand on our own. But we are filled with thankfulness and awe and wonder and joy, because our life with You is not based on our performance. It's based on Your wonderful grace to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, who has paid the debt for our sin, who gives us Your Spirit to keep transforming us. So we pray that You'll do that more and more. Help us to live this life of love for You and love for one another. And we pray this all for Your glory in Jesus' name.